Well, there we go. Hey, we got 2 weeks where we're going to look at that big subject, the topic of the end times and eschatology. We'll explain what that means in a few minutes. As Jesus, we're kind of working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is teaching on kind of what's happening in the immediate future for the Jews, but he extends that all the way to the end of time and kind of the end things. We're going to talk about what that means to us, how that shapes our lives, how that, if you're a follower of Jesus, how that should challenge you, and if you're not, how it should speak into your life. So 2 weeks of that. Usually when you bring that topic up, if people know about it, their interest peak, and they're like, ooh, that'll be fun. And so hopefully the next couple of weeks will answer a few questions and kind of challenge you to think in some ways. And especially those of you who are kind of new to this faith journey, maybe this kind of topic kind of freaks you out. Hopefully it'll ease some of your nerves and kind of make you think about what Jesus is trying to teach us about that topic. Before I get to that, I want to tell you a little story about yesterday. I went after we did our service here in Eureka. For those of you who are our guests or those of you who are kind of new, yesterday we had the privilege as a church of serving our city. This weekend was Eureka Days, and they had a big parade yesterday. And our float every year in the parade is to be the last group in the parade. Our float then is a flatbed trailer filled with trash cans. And yesterday we had a ton of people from our church in orange shirts. I kept having people calling me saying, I can't find you. And I couldn't believe that. I thought you would have been able to see us from the space shuttle yesterday, to be honest with you, in our orange shirts. But as we were walking around doing our thing, picking up trash and cleaning up the parade route, and I got a lot of comments yesterday from people while we were doing it. It's just a great way for us to serve the city. I was at a ball game last night, Josiah had a baseball game, and as I was kind of walking around chasing the twins, because that's what I do at ball games now, chasing my 2.5-year-old twins, I came up to a guy and he goes, I saw you this morning. Okay, yeah. Were you at the Eureka Days Parade? He said, yes, I was. And he said, you were carrying a shovel. I was like, you got me pegged. Good job. All right. Yeah, I was carrying a shovel. And the reason I was carrying a shovel, see, we got a little bit lucky this year. In last previous years, there had been horses in the parade. So part of trash cleanup was cleaning up horse exhaust. But there were no horses this year, but I was still scraping, you know, candy off the street. And he looked at his chair and he said, I saw your folks. You guys did a great job. What a cool thing you do. And he asked me, where's Genesis Church? I got to share with them a little bit. And here's the bottom line. Why do we do that? Why do we go serve the city and hang out and do things like we do where we just try to show up and model what Jesus said, where he said the greatest will be a servant? We do that because as we serve, as we humble ourselves, as we just do things that really nobody else wants to do. I mean, as I was walking around yesterday, I thought, nobody else wants to do this, because I pulled one of those giant, emptied one of those giant trash cans, and it had a hole in the bottom. And as I was walking, I got sour milk and soda all over my feet. And I thought, okay, why do we do this? And the answer is, first of all, because it looks like Jesus when we just serve because. We do it with a smile on our face. But the second thing is, we really do hope and believe this will lead to the opportunity to have gospel conversations with people. That our service will make people raise the question, well, why do they do that? And when they raise the question, why do they do that? We'll be able to tell them, because we have a Savior who served us and he matters to us. And because we want to be like him, we're doing the same thing. And hopefully through these opportunities, we'll point people to Jesus. So for those of you who came yesterday wearing orange shirts and the one of you who was in a blue shirt, thank you for hanging out with us and rolling up your sleeves and serving our city well as a church. It really does go a long way into giving us avenues and a lot of goodwill in the city. And so thanks for your time yesterday. Well, it's September 11th. And, you know, if you've been watching anything, the question, where were you, has been raised. I mean, every generation has the event that defines them, and the way that is phrased is, where were you? Where, you know, some of you may even go back far enough to say, where were you? Were you when John Kennedy was killed? When I was a teenager, it was the space shuttle blowing up. And then, of course, for now, it's September 11th. And most of you who are old enough, as John mentioned, old enough to remember that, know exactly where you were. I know exactly where I was. I was with a group of teenagers on a college tour. We took about 10 kids, and we were going to go visit 7 colleges in 3 days, all over state of Missouri. And so on the first night, on Monday night, we spent the night at University of Missouri, at Mizzou, in their Baptist Student Union. We woke up the next morning, and we were kind of getting ourselves ready for a tour of the campus at Mizzou. And while we were getting ourselves ready for the tour, one of our students that was on said that his mom had called and something crazy is going on. One of the World Trade Towers had a plane fly into it. And so we turned on the news. Nobody in the student center yet knew that had happened. There were a bunch of people there. They hadn't turned on TVs. We turned on TVs, and then we watched in horror as the rest of the events unfolded. We took the tour, and as we kind of walked around campus, nobody was even paying attention. It was like every building, we were looking for the next TV to fix our eyes on it. I was in the Mizzou Activities Building. They have this huge, amazing complex where students could go work out and play basketball. And we were kind of walking through that. And as we were walking through that, where all these people are working out and they're all just watching the same thing, every network is running the same thing, the first tower fell. And We were flabbergasted, didn't know what to do. We wrestled with it and decided to go ahead and finish the tour. So we kept going. As we were on the west side of Missouri, running from central Missouri down towards Springfield, that backside of Missouri, we ran into gas stations that started spiking their prices and saw gas at $7 a gallon. And we began to wonder, are the events of Mark 13 happening? You know, is this the end of the world as you know it? But it was, you know, that day was so surreal for all of us. And it was hard for us to make sense of it. And here we are 10 years later. It's still very difficult for me to watch scenes. If I immerse myself, like if I get drawn into it, it still brings back for me sleepless nights. The thing that totally floors me, that gets so deep in my soul, are the people who had to make the decision on how they would die in the towers, whether they get burned alive or jump to their death, and watching people literally falling to their death. That image gets stuck in my mind, and I've had times where I kind of went back, revisited that, and then for 3 or 4 nights, I couldn't shake that again. And I don't know about for you, but I know that that day was crazy, and I know that it lives with us, and it shapes us so much. And then it raises so many questions about, okay, where was God? What was going on? How do we make sense of this? Jesus, as he is teaching, gave us a framework for this. But what I want you to understand right off the bat is that the Jewish people in the first century had their where were you? They had their September 11th. They had an event that shaped everything about 40 years after the coming of Jesus. And what's really crazy about it is in Matthew chapter 13, it also shows up in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, a lengthier version of this discourse called the Olivet Discourse. It shows up in Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 18. I may be wrong about that one, but all three of these gospels contain this teaching section as Jesus does something that is absolutely crazy. He predicts in very clear detail their September 11th. It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And it would be, the passage we are about to read will be very similar to some teacher, some guy who claims to be a prophet, some guy who comes along who says he is God in the flesh. It would be like Jesus, if he lived in our day, was walking through the streets of Manhattan in 1980, and somebody looked at the Twin Towers and said, man, look at those buildings. They are the coolest things. They are monuments to our greatness as a country. And Jesus would have looked at those buildings and said, it won't be long until those buildings come down and there's not one stone left standing. And in their life, when Jesus makes his prediction, just about 40 years later, just like he says, it happens. Which is a demonstration, once again, that there is nothing that is outside the purpose and plan of God. We may not understand it. It may not make sense. It may be hard for us to swallow. But God did not wake up on September 11th, turn on the news, see Katie Couric, and go, oh my me. Okay, you get that. It shocked us. It did not shock him. And he, in his perfect way, was accomplishing his purpose as he is today. He is sovereign. He is perfect. And we live in a fallen, broken world that is a mess. It is a mess because we are rebellious sinners. And part of the fabric of the very creation now is that God has placed his judgment on this place as we have said, we don't want you. We want to be our own God. We don't want a God. And what God is always doing as he's working out his purpose, part of that is bringing judgment on rebellious people who choose not to live under his purpose. But there is also in the midst of that always a call to those who are his to say, trust me. Hold on, hang in. Don't let this freak you out so much that you lose sight of the beauty of it all. And so Mark chapter 13 is that chapter. Now, it's a hard chapter. Here's the deal. It is one of the most contested, debated. There are more approaches to interpreting this chapter. I'll talk to you about what some of those in a minute, and I will even explain my viewpoint, which who knows? Next week as we look at this, though, we are going to point out where all Christians agree about the whole story of the end times. That's the point next week. There are all kinds of theories. If you're new to Christianity, if you're kind of new to the faith, or if you're just kind of like, I'm not sure I'm a Christian yet, I'm just kind of peering over the fence looking in, I'm not going to go into detail in all those theories, okay? If you've been around church all your life and you know you're pre-trib, pre-this or pan-this or post-this or ah-this or whatever it is, and you have your point of view, I'm not going to wade down in a specific theory of that this morning. But what I am going to do is try to take from a 20,000 foot look at what Jesus is saying and how that relates to all of time. But the big challenge here is how do we live between the times? Because there's bookends in this chapter. Very clearly, there are bookends. One are the events that Jesus prophesies that happens in 70 AD. One is the things that Jesus prophesied when he busts through the clouds and comes back. And the big question here, and I want you to hear this, the big question is how do we live between the times? How do we live now with a sense of expectation, but not getting lost in that expectation? And so that's kind of our challenge this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Mark chapter 13. And as you get there, we're going to read a couple verses and kind of prime the pump and explain what's going on then. And then we're going to read the rest of what we're going to cover this morning and then see, okay, what does that mean to us? Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. At the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to have one of those. Pass those down. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We'll be on page 725 in that Bible. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 this morning first. It says, as he came out of the temple, a couple things about that. First of all, for the last 3 or 4 days of Jesus' life in this story. So we've been studying Mark. He's been in the temple several days. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And he keeps going in the temple and he does two things. He teaches the crowds, but while he's in there, he has been pronouncing judgments on the place and the system that the temple has become. And it says, as he leaves the temple, the bottom line is for the last time. For the very last time, Jesus is walking out of the temple. It says, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see the great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, to help you understand this, I got to explain the temple to you real quick. In ancient Jewish life, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, God gave his people the command to have a place where they would come together and experience the presence of God. It began with a tent that they made called the tabernacle. When they finally inhabited the land that is now Israel, the land that God had promised this guy named Abraham, he would give his people. When they inhabited this land, Jerusalem became the capital and the tabernacle was replaced with a building built by a man named Solomon called the temple. It was a permanent structure that was amazing. It was on the top of this mountain in Jerusalem that could be seen from many different directions. And as people would come to it, they would realize this is the place where we literally experience the presence of God. And the way they experienced the presence of God was primarily twofold. First of all, there were sacrifices made. The sacrifices in the temple were a picture that they were sinful people who deserved the punishment of God, but God was going to accept a substitute, something on their behalf that would die in their place to give them forgiveness for sins. And so the temple was actually a bloody place, a lot of sacrifices. There was a giant altar. It smelled like barbecue all the time because they were always burning animals. And as you walk towards this temple, the aroma of the temple, the first aroma you would notice would be the aroma of the burning sacrifices, as all the time, around the clock, sacrifices were being made to picture for the people the heinousness, the brokenness of their sin, and the cost of forgiveness. The Bible is going to show us that those sacrifices all are nothing more than a picture that leads us to the ultimate sacrifice, where Jesus becomes a sacrifice whose aroma is pleasing to God as he dies in our place for our sins on the cross, as the true and better sacrifice that the whole Old Testament is pointing us forward to. But this is going on in the temple. Then the second thing that happens is, once the sacrifices are made, they can enter into the main courts of the temple. And in the main courts of the temple is a place where they would worship. And incense is constantly being offered in the main courts of the temple, candles burning and incense, and it's rising up this pleasing aroma that the Bible shows us pictures the prayers of God's people. Well, Solomon built this temple, not this one. I'll get to this one. So you got a picture of what we're talking about. We'll get to this in just a minute. Leave it there. Solomon built this temple, and several generations later, God brought judgment on the people of Israel in the form of the Babylonian Empire, and they destroyed Solomon's temple. And for 70 years, God's people actually lived as exiles. They were ripped out of their land. They were taken to this land called Babylon, where they lived for 70 years away from home. It would be like Canada conquering the United States and taking us to Quebec, okay? I know that's never going to happen, but let's just pretend, all right? And for 70 years, for a whole generation of people live away from their homeland. And then after 70 years, another empire, the Persian Empire, conquers Babylon and gives the Hebrew people the freedom to go home. And in several different waves, the Hebrew people come home. There is a second temple built. But this temple is nothing like the first one. The function of the temple was the same, but the glory of the temple was not. And for several hundred years, as the people came and worshiped, there was a sense in which we are in this temple, but it is a reminder that we have sinned. And you have another reminder that we as a people did not honor God, because this is not what it used to be. And they lived with a sense of the good old days. But something else began to happen, and I won't go in a lot of detail. There's a ton of stuff, but there was a growing nationalism among the Hebrews. And a guy named Herod, who was not a Jewish man, but he was kind of their ruler, their king in that region, began what would be, in our day, a multi-billion dollar renovation. And he began to pour gold and make stones, and it just, the renovation took over 60 years. And when Jesus is in the temple, it is still going on. It had been happening since about the time of his birth, and it was still going on. It will go on until about 66 AD, and 4 years later, it's going to be destroyed. But what has happened is this place that the generations before them looked at and said it's not what it used to be, now is the greatest building in the world. It is the greatest complex. It is a place where even the Romans came and saw it and went, there is nothing in Rome that's this cool, that's this awesome. And it began to be, rather than a place to come and meet God, to experience sacrifices, those things went on, but it began to be the place where they rallied around and said, we are something special, we are a great nation, and the nationalism began to be very tied with the temple, and it led very quickly to a downward spiral of the religious life in Israel, okay? And so Jesus starts coming to this temple, and he begins to preach and teach in it, and he begins to say, this is not what God intended. People don't come here with brokenness over their sin. They come here with pride over who they are. They don't come here to worship God. They come here to exalt the greatness of their people. And there had been this major shift. And so the disciples are in there, and they've heard Jesus teach several times things that sound like he's kind of like, this is not the right place. And you can kind of hear them kind of going, all right, Jesus, but there's got to be a little bit here that's okay. And they go, look at the stones. Look at this place. This place is amazing, isn't it? Well, you got to realize that some of those stones were 37 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. I mean, there were stones that were that big, that were huge and gargantuan, almost like saying, listen, nothing can take this down. It is very much like probably we felt about our financial institutions on September 10th, 2001. Nothing can take this down. And they look at it and they're hoping Jesus, after saying a lot of negative things, will say, yeah, it's a great place and we need to keep coming here, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says just the opposite. Dude, it's not gonna be long until nothing here is left. This whole place is gonna be a wasteland. It's all gonna be run over. There's not gonna be one stone left standing on itself. Now, the temple itself is this center portion. That is the temple. And that is the area that was left standing, that the renovation actually built around it. And so Herod's temple went into the middle portion, this larger building here in the middle is the center of the temple. It's got a place called the Holy of Holies where the high priest would go in there once a year and make the most important sacrifice each year for the sins of the people. Once a year, he was allowed to go into the very glory and presence of God in this room. And so, but around that, Herod had built this massive complex that had a bunch of buildings, a bunch of places, and not only a bunch of places, but now these walls. And inside that section, it is big enough to hold 10 football fields now. But there's this conflict because this great place was not built by God's king. It was built by a king who wasn't even part of God's people. There's a conflict. But they just kind of given into that and said, but it's okay because the outcome is beautiful. And Jesus now makes this crazy prediction. It is not going to stand. It is not going to last. It is coming down very soon. And so from this, the disciples are going to come ask him one question that actually is broken into two questions. And those two questions kind of frame the rest of the chapter. But this is the backdrop, this prediction that something will happen. So let me explain what happened. Jesus makes this prediction. And you're going to see in detail at the bottom of our study this morning, the last few verses of what we're going to read, Jesus goes into detail about what will happen. Well, in about 66 AD, there was a group of Jewish nationalists called the Zealots who led an uprising who said, it's time to overthrow Rome. And they said, we're God's people, we can do this. They came and they did a couple things. They created a guerrilla army and they came into Jerusalem and they took over the temple. These Jewish nationalists took over the temple and said, we are not going to let the religious leaders run religious life anymore. Religious life in Israel is now going to be run by the political leaders. And they came in and they put in a high priest who didn't meet any of the requirements, but he was one of the religious nationalists, and they took over the temple and they took over the religious life and said, now we as Jews, what we're about is that our God is a God of victory. We are going to win this war. And they revolted against Rome, and Rome showed up and in 4 years just obliterated them. And in 68 AD, they started to surround Jerusalem. And from 68 to 70 AD, they built an army around it, and it ended up in the worst suffering. I mean, Jews throughout history have had horrible times of brutal suffering. But nothing equaled what happened in this period. As first of all, they surrounded the city and cut off all food supplies. Anybody who tried to escape was killed instantly. They starved them out. The Jews in the city turned on each other and there were wars inside the city. And as there were wars inside the city and they ran out of food, there's all kinds of crime. It became horrible. And it's so bad that the historian Josephus tells us that it was common for mothers to boil their babies and eat them. And then Rome demolishes the walls, burns the city, utterly destroys the temple. And history tells us, Josephus tells us, that when they were destroying the temple, that as they began to burn it, the gold began to melt. And the Roman soldiers saw bucks at hand and literally didn't leave one stone standing on top of another. Now, this is hard. But Jesus is letting the Jewish people, his followers, know that the Jewish people, instead of looking to their God as their hope, they were looking to something else. And the outcome was that they had absolutely rejected the Messiah that had been promised for 2,000 years. And 2 days later, they're going to hang him on a cross. And one of the hard parts about this is that literally Jesus is saying, this was God's plan from the beginning, but these people will experience the judgment of God as a result of this. because they didn't want the true Messiah. They wanted what they wanted. It's the heart of sin. And so this place is going to be destroyed just like Jesus says. And look at verses 3 and 4. It says, and he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately. Four of his disciples come and privately say, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They ask one question, and a lot of the debate is whether they ask one question, two questions, or three. I'm just letting you know. I think it's two questions, but they're kind of framed together. But here's what I think they're asking, or at least what as Mark is telling us the story is being answered by Jesus. You just threw this event out, Jesus. You just said our version of the Twin Towers is going to fall. There's not going to be. When's that going to happen? And what is that taking us to? When will these events take place? And what are the signs when everything's going to be accomplished? And the rest of this is a chapter where Jesus begins to explain both that event and the end event. And those two events bookend each other, and we live between them. Okay? And so the big word that Christians will use is the word eschatology, okay? Those of you who grew up in church, churches where you had guys come and they had flip charts and graphs and showed movies when you were growing up. I remember growing up, they had this movie. It was called, I think it was called A Time to Run. We showed it like every year in our church, and it was like this movie of when the end would come and this event called the rapture, which I'm not even going to explain today, but all of a sudden all the Christians are gone and then the world is a mess and there's this great tribulation, the Antichrist, and all these events happen and this person's kind of living through it and it's what it's going to look like there. And it was like, you know, the idea is you'd come into it, you'd leave there totally freaked out. And when I was like 8, I would be up at night for weeks going, oh, what if I miss it kind of stuff, you know, it's freaked out. Now, those of you who are younger or next generation Christians, your version of this is, anyone? The Left Behind series, okay? And so now we got Kirk Cameron playing the main role, and same story, different verse, but there has always been an interest in this idea of eschatology, which is, eschatos is last things, ology is study. So there you go. It is the study of last things, the study of how things will end. And the truth of the matter, the reason it's so interesting as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, is that there's a lot of passages that seem to be speaking to events that have not yet happened. That there was this whole group of prophecy that was fulfilled by Jesus when he came the first time. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd die on a cross. He would rise again. Those sorts of things were prophesied. But there's also this big group of prophecies that include this passage here that tend to be pointing us forward to someday in the future. And as you start reading them and try to piece them together, it's very awkward and hard for us to pull that off because there are just so many things that are pictured, and it leads to all kinds of different approaches to try to figure out what it's trying to be said. And even this passage, the passage we're about to read, there are three basic ways that people tend to read it. The first way people tend to read this passage in Mark 13 that we're about to read is that all of the events happened in 70 AD. That everything in this chapter was fulfilled way back when. Even when we, and next week, the passage we get to that talks about the return of Christ, it's not they would say that the return of Christ is not an event where Jesus shows up in the clouds. It is the return of Christ in vindication as these people are judged because of rejecting the Messiah. Okay? And so one of the views is that this whole chapter, most of those would even see like the book of Revelation, all that stuff was fulfilled in 70 AD, that there's nothing really in the Bible that points forward other than a few minor events, everything else happened early. The second viewpoint is that what is prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 13 is something that is the current state of the church. It's just kind of how we experience the world, and every one of us see our time as the end time, and therefore the events are always there, and as a reminder to always be ready, that there's nothing really, there's maybe a little bit in the past, maybe a little bit in the future, but most of it is about the cyclical nature of the world. And the third group of people say, nope, everything in this passage is about the end of time where all these events will take place, and it begins with a couple certain events, and then there's this long period of time, 7 years and then 1,000 years, and that end of time has all these events, and everything in Matthew or Mark 13, Matthew 24 is speaking to stuff that's at the end. I am going to clear it up for you, okay? Are you ready? I think they're all right. I just ruined it. Because every one of you, if you've been around church long enough, you just chose your side, okay? But here, in studying prophecy, and I'm just letting you know, as you study biblical prophecy, there's something that's really weird that even takes place in the prophecies of the Old Testament. A lot of prophecies have layers of fulfillment. When a prophet would throw out something, often in the very present or near future from what the prophet said, something happened that was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but not a complete fulfillment. Okay? So I'll give you an example. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel." And we get from that book of Matthew chapter 1, looks at that passage and says, see, here's Mary. She was a virgin. She had a son. This was talking about Jesus. But the word virgin there is a word that can be translated either virgin or even younger lady. And there's a lot of debate over which Isaiah meant. And I'm of the firm belief that he meant a little of both. Because in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, he talks about the fact that his own wife had a son that is a little bit like a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, okay? And that prophecy actually has a small layer of fulfillment that speaks to the people in the immediate context that calls them to put their hope in the ultimate fulfillment that was to come, all right? And ultimately, Jesus came, and Isaiah lets us know that the true virgin that had a baby was Mary. But there's a little bit there that is being fulfilled that helps them get a framework to know the ultimate fulfillment that's going to come. I think that's what's happening here. I think Jesus is giving them a little bit of a picture of this is what's going to happen in your lifetime. And that is just a layer to create for the whole church, all of Christianity, years and years and years of looking forward and waiting. But there is an ultimate fulfillment that will come one day that really ties all this together. And the goal isn't to tie all the loose ends. The goal is to live in between as people who follow Jesus. All right? So let's read it. Let's read it. Mark 13, verse 3 then. And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" What we're about to look at here are the signs of the times. The signs of the times, and what Jesus could give us, he's going to give us several signs that are ultimately pictures of what the end will look like. And in just a few verses here, Jesus is going to define it as being like birth pains, okay? Now, none of us guys really get that, okay? None of us guys really quite understand, you know, the whole idea of what it's like to have a contraction, except that maybe your wife squeezed your hand and that hurt, okay? For me, it was a little bit of frustration because we were going through birth and we had the TV on. The Cubs and the Cardinals were just about to come on. And the doctor came in the room and said, it's time to turn that off. We've got to get to the actual birth part. And that was a birth pain. I just got to tell you, it was frustrating. See, all you ladies are like, every woman in the room, guys are laughing. You don't hear a single lady who's had a baby laughing at me right now. They're angry. There's even, like, you're like, I wish judgment would come now on him. Here's the idea that what happens is there is a point where it begins, and there is this series of pains, this rhythmic series of pains, and wherever you're at in the pain, it's horrible. But there is something that keeps you going. Part of that is an epidural. But most of it is the reality that the pain of this time has a beautiful outcome. And I think what Jesus is saying is that there is going to be in the very fiber of creation this birth pains. And maybe they are going to grow in intensity, but every generation is going to feel these pains. And every generation needs to live with the reality that there's a beautiful outcome to the brokenness that the world is going to show and the judgment that God is going to bring. There's a beauty in that for those who know that this ends with the birth of something beautiful. And that's how we live between the times. If we get too caught up in trying to chart everything, we're gonna miss Jesus' real teaching. But if we ignore it, then when September 11th happens, we get paralyzed because we don't know what's trying to teach us. And Jesus is trying to teach it. It's a birth pain. It's a very painful thing. But for those who know Jesus, it's leading to the birth of something beautiful. Okay, so here's what he goes. Look at what he says. These signs, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom will against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, and they are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, and to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and when they bring to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to nor enter his house or to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But alas for women who are pregnant and for those days who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation that has not yet been from the beginning, nor the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, for I have told you all things beforehand. Now, what I think that is going on is Jesus saying, all right, here's the deal. As the end comes, as we go through history, there's going to be birth pains. It's going to start with a huge one. And I actually think the abomination that it causes desolation here is not something that's going to happen at the end. I actually think he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. I'm going to tell you that there's people who disagree with me. And those who disagree with me would agree that Jesus is foreshadowing that event, but it's a picture of something at the end that will be worse. Doesn't matter. Bottom line is, for the people who were hearing it, he was giving them a warning. And here's what I think the warning is. He tells his disciples, you're going to suffer for Jesus, but don't suffer for being a Jew. You have trusted Messiah. When this comes, get out of Jerusalem. Get out. Because when it comes, it's going to be bad. And as you do that, pray for you and you, Christian people who are following Jesus, but also for the nation of Israel, that it doesn't happen during winter, that it doesn't. Jesus is showing a little bit of compassion, but this abomination causes desolation is a reference. It's actually a phrase that comes from the prophet Daniel about 600 years before Jesus. And it actually is, when Daniel says it, it can be a reference to an event that happened 100 years before Jesus. It can be an event that happened about 20 years after Jesus. It can be an event that happened in 70 AD. And I think what Jesus is trying to get across is, here's the first birth pain. But it's going to create a rhythm of life that will crescendo, 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 where at the end, it will be to a point where it's like, you know, those last couple contractions before you actually give birth. And we need to live our life between the time, putting our hope in the right place. So what are some of these signs? He named several, and if I'm just going to name the ones in this passage. If you've been around and kind of been a student of this, you know that there's more than what's in this passage and other passages. And I just thought for this morning, I'm not going to have enough time. I'm going to hit the few that are here. And then at other times, we can talk about some of the other birth pains. But here's the point. These are all pictures that are remind us that Jesus is one day coming back. There will be the birth of something beautiful. And we need to put our hope in that. And so the first one is that there are false prophets and false powers. Verses 5 and 6, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. And when you hear, and they will lead many astray. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, there will be people who come literally saying, I am the Christ. I am Jesus. Follow me. And he says, don't do it. Don't get deceived. Don't follow people who offer you everything, who will be a false Messiah to you. Now, I think he means literally, there will be people who stand up and say, in the name of Jesus, open your Bible. They will read a verse and they will tell you things that are opposed to the Bible, using the Bible, and try to convince you to trust in things that are false. There is a lot of that. I'm just telling you, there is a ton of that. There are whole networks of on the TV, no, whole cable networks that are people who are preaching to people with Bibles in their lap, pulling verses out of the Bible, and then pointing them away from the true Jesus. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to study the Gospels. We need to be deep in the Scriptures so that we are not led astray. And so he says there's going to be people who come along, and here's the crazy thing. Not only are they going to come along, they're going to have a lot of power. They're even going to be able to do things that are look miraculous, claiming to do it in my name. Be careful. It's why we at Genesis, I'm always telling you, be in the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Know what God has said. Know who Jesus is deeply. Don't get fooled. Which leads to the second thing is there's going to be apostasy, which is a word that means Christians who literally fall away from the faith en masse. And every generation has had ebbs of great Christian growth, followed often by a lot of people who claim to be Christian in some way, shape, or form falling away. As Matthew includes this. Mark is the shortest gospel, so he tells his story, and especially teaching short sections, he shortens it and just gives us the real key points. Matthew goes in a lot greater detail, and Matthew, as Jesus teaches this, he says the love of many will grow cold. I think in a very real way, this is America right now. That the Christian church is so into consumerism and so into comfort and so into being entertained. You don't find many people who are gung-ho sold out in love of Jesus. They love the idea of a comfortable, easy, religious path. And our love has grown cold. And what we do is we don't fall away like just going, okay, I'm an atheist now. We fall away by not really buying into the true gospel and not having a deep love for Jesus. Love Jesus. Love Jesus deeply. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Don't be that lady. But Jesus says, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen all the time, but maybe it will crescendo towards the end so that it's even more obvious at the end. A third sign, he says, is that there's going to be a war and conflict. Verse 7 and 8, he says there will be wars and rumors of wars. That war and rumor of war, conflict, battles are going to be the nature of the world when people are fallen people. And most people look at that and say, well, here it is. See, it says wars, rumors of wars. There's more wars, and the Great World War had to be it, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But what Jesus literally says is don't look to that as the sign of the end. That's one of the birth pains, but the end is not yet. If you hear of wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet. And so part of the fiber of creation that reminds us that we live in a broken world and that there is a birth coming, there's a good day, something to look forward to, is the fact that wars happen. But realize that when those wars happen, we seem to feel like the world's out of control. Jesus is saying, I am in control. Nothing is going to happen on this planet that is outside of my purpose and plan and that will keep me from moving the end to its designed purpose. Wars and rumors of war, there's natural disasters. He says there will be earthquakes, there will be famines. Obviously, we live in a world where that's very real. He goes on to say another sign is that there will be a massive persecution of Christians. Look at verse 9. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death and father his child. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures the end. What we want is a nice, easy path. But you need to realize that more Christians have died for the cause of Christianity in the last 100 years than the previous 1900. there are more people who believing in Jesus is a crazy, costly thing now than ever. We don't feel it because we live in a place where there's, you know, a pretty massive level of freedom. We should give thanks for that. But don't have that cause us to forget that Jesus literally promised if you're really serious about your faith, it's going to be costly. And for some, being with their brothers and sisters in Christ, hearing their pastor or leader open the scripture and preach could cost them their life today. And Jesus says, this is birth pains. This is the rhythm of the world that reminds us something else is coming. And it may keep growing. It may keep getting more and more. We need to keep looking forward to the fact that Jesus is going to keep his promises. And then the last thing then is that the gospel will go to all the nations. Verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says. He says, verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And he says, when they bring you to trial, deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand that what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what he's saying, okay? He's saying, in this rhythm, the gospel is going. It will go more in persecuted people. And, you know, one of the phrases that came out of the early church is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what's going to happen as the gospel is proclaimed is that Christianity is going to be persecuted. But God says the Holy Spirit is going to empower people to proclaim the gospel and to live the gospel in the midst of whatever hardship that comes so that the gospel will become beautiful to some and that gospel will go. And there's this beautiful phrase. It's my favorite phrase in the Greek language, panta ta ethnos, all the nations, all the ethnos. We get our word ethnics, peoples. We see nations as a political line. The Bible sees nations as people groups that are formed by culture and language and ideas and skin colors and things like that. And this is what Jesus is saying. The part of the fiber of my purpose is that at the end of eternity, when it's all over, there will be this amazing event and all the nations, panta ta ethnos, all the nations will have people from them gathered around the throne singing praises, a multicultural, beautiful thing. It's people in every tribe, people from every people group, people in every color, people in every dialect, people from every people group will stand before the throne and worship Jesus. And the mission of the church is to go until he comes so that that will happen. And when it does, nothing we experience on this earth will equal the beauty and the glory of that day. And so we need to live as people who are living between the times. This is our time to live. And these events are happening. And every generation of Christians looked at the events around their situation all the way back to Christian writings in 300 AD. 300 years after Jesus said this, we have writings of people saying, the end is near. The end of the world as we know it is coming. And we live today, and there's a lot of people trying to predict dates and throw stuff out, and we feel September 11th in the Middle East and all this kind of stuff, and we go, the end is near. But what do? We live as people on mission for the glory of our God who saved us by his grace. Don't get so wrapped up in wars and rumors of wars that you freak out, because God is sovereign. He's in control. Doesn't mean that we don't have a little bit of fear, a little bit of tension. It doesn't mean that when an event like September 11th or whatever happens, we don't feel it. But then down deep inside, we go, Jesus knew this was coming because he is sovereign over it. And we keep living for the glory of God with a passion to love Jesus with all of our heart and to live for him in between the times. It's why if you're going to come to Genesis, you're not going to get a steady diet of eschatology. When we come to passages about it, we will preach it. But a lot of guys would stop here at Mark chapter 13, and when they spend a couple, you know, sermons in the previous chapter, we'll do 14 weeks on this chapter. But the danger is that we get so fixated on the end that we forget to live now. which is directly opposed to what Jesus is trying to accomplish by teaching his apostles and his people these verses. And so we need to figure out what it looks like to live now. How do we do that? You had to know that if you came on this Sunday, there had to be a reference to football and the Rams, right? Just had to happen. I almost wore my jersey, but I thought, no, I better not. In 2000, Rams made the run to the Super Bowl, the glory days. And those of us who are around really loved it. And now every year, especially around Super Bowl time, ESPN will run a replay of every Super Bowl. And I love to watch that replay. But I know this, in 2000, when the Rams were in the Super Bowl playing the Titans, that was the 2 hours of tension, like the most tense I've ever been. I just like all bound up, all freaked out because it was this tight game. And you just, see, my wife is shaking her head going, that is so stupid. All right. It's just the way it is, okay? All freaked out and bound up because that game was so tight. It was so close. And we, if you remember the game, the Titans came down just a few minutes left and tied the game. First play from scrimmage in the next series, touchdown pass to Isaac Bruce. He goes the distance. Huge game. And I mean, where I was at, I was with a ton of people. We went nuts. You know, stuff's flying around the room. People are screaming. And then next thing you know, here come the Titans. This drive that comes, the clock is winding down. And they had this last play. They throw the ball to their wide receiver, Eric Mason, and a God who whom was sent by God. This guy who was sent by God named Mike Jones tackles this guy on the 1 yard line. I mean, literally about that far from the end zone, as time runs out, the Rams win. And when I was watching it, I was all freaked out. It was actually almost painful to watch it. But I watch it now, and I don't freak out as the quarterback from the Titans is picking the Rams' defense apart. I don't freak out when they come down and they score that touchdown that tied the game. I don't get all bound up. I'm watching the game, but I know the end. What Jesus and I think the Bible is trying to do is this. The Bible is trying to say, you live now. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's a lot of stuff that feels like a contraction. It's painful. But you know the end. And if you're a follower of Jesus, living between the times, we live on mission, knowing that our King wins. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, the message of the end times is, make sure you have Jesus as your King. Because he wins. He is coming back. What the Bible promises will happen. Nothing catches him off guard. He is sovereign. And so we live between the times with that hope, okay? Next week, we're going to unpack really the whole, like, what does the Bible say? What are the big events that are going to happen? And the whole teaching of the end times kind of unpacked. But on this day, our response is to worship Jesus, to love Jesus, to lift up Jesus and to celebrate the King who died for us and who is coming again and who promised us that he would be with us. The Holy Spirit would empower us between the times. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you today. We praise you. And I just ask that on this day, you will remind us of the greatness of your kingdom, the beauty of who you are, and challenge us to live between the times. In your name I pray. Amen.